Okay. Everybody wave at the people in the overflow. Okay, it's full down there, so you guys got the seats in there. They get to relax a little bit more. Have you ever entertained a puzzling question from an atheist? I want to introduce you to Largo 64. Actually, his real name is Larry, and he's 65, but he's an atheist that posts his views on YouTube. He's got about 130 videos, and he basically gets on there and he talks about what he thinks. Typically, he's kind of baiting people of faith, but he asked a question about 2 weeks ago that was a very serious question, and I thought it was one worth answering. So let's watch this question together.
Hello, YouTube. This is Largo 64. I'm not using anything written right now. I'm going to try not to ramble too much because this ought to be rather simple. I want to pose a question to Christians, and it's a serious question. I'm not baiting you or anything. I'd like to know what it is that you think heaven will be like. It seems to me that most Christians want to go to heaven. They want to be a part of God's kingdom after they die. But I haven't seen an indication that very many have a very clear idea of what that's really going to be like. What does it mean? Is it going to be an eternity of worship, which seems likely, given that all of the pressures and pains and irritations and so on of daily life here on earth will be removed, supposedly? What will you have to do except worship for all eternity? I'd like you to tell me about this. Do you think that heaven is a place with gates? A man at the gate, somebody like St. Peter, like as in cartoons, he's always portrayed standing behind a lectern with a book on top of it, apparently the Book of Life, looking up everybody's names as if he wouldn't know who they were to begin with, and deciding at that point, or at least telling them at that point, why they should or should not enter the gates and go into some kind of eternal bliss. Cartoonists are always depicting the people in heaven as being in white robes and having little angelic wings and halos or nimbi above their heads, and holding on to harps that look vaguely Irish. Is this what your concept of heaven is? And if so, why would you want to go there? What is it you imagine that you will do for all eternity? Can you imagine that you would be happy doing anything at all for all eternity? This is a serious question. I really want to know what you think about it. I would prefer to have video responses, but written ones would be fine too. Just like to see what you think. Thanks for watching.
What do you think? Haven't you always wanted to learn how to play a harp that looks strangely Irish? And spend eternity perfecting it? And, you know, I don't know, does halos or nimbi have any impact on big hair? And are you going to have to alter your products when you get to heaven to be able to fit under that halo? You know, most of us, even though we might enjoy worship, and you know, we just had a great experience, but for those of you who are not musical, which is most of you, 20 minutes, you know, maybe if it's really good, an hour, 2 hours, but 2 decades, 2 millennia of worship, doing it for all of eternity. When I talk to most Christians about heaven, what I get from most people is that heaven is going to be an eternal worship service, singing hymn after hymn after hymn for all of eternity. And most of the time that's said with a kind of a half smile with a little bit of a grimace. And then this look on your face like, I should be more spiritual and think that would be really cool, but you know what? I'm not. I don't know what heaven would really be like. And so we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at this question. What is heaven going to be like? Now, most of us spend more time thinking about and planning the details of our vacation, wanting to know where we're going to go and what's it going to be like and what kind of fun are we going to have and what's our schedule going to be. We spend more time on those things than we do on knowing where we would spend eternity. So we're going to look at this for a couple weeks. This is my video response to Largo 64. And we're going to spend these next 2 weeks, and I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. That's where we're going to be at this morning as we look at this topic of heaven. But let me just say, for those of you who are new to Hill Country, we encourage you to bring your Bibles, because in church we spend time looking at the Word of God, working our way through it. And if you don't have one this morning, you might look on with the person next to you, because the words that we're going to be looking at, these come from the Bible, okay? And so that's where we're coming from. So in Revelation, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21, we read these words. John is writing, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Now, notice that last phrase again. The one who's seated on the throne turns to John and says to John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In other words, what we're going to read about and we're going to be discussing this morning, this is based on a revelation where God himself allowed John the Apostle, the one that was closest to Jesus, to actually travel into the future, to actually see what heaven was going to be like, witness the whole thing. And then God said, "I want you to write these words down, because this needs to be passed on. This is information that I want recorded to go from generation to generation so people can know what heaven will be like." Now, this view of heaven is based on revelation, God revealing truth to us. Hey, let's face it, for most Americans, we build our truth based on what I feel or what I make up. And that's what a lot of people do. I mean, you think, well, what do I think God would be like? Well, I think he'd be this and that and this and that, and he'd have these characteristics. Oh, I just made up God. That's going to be my God. That'll be the God I worship. What do I think about heaven? Well, I think heaven would be cool if it was like this and this and this and this. Oh, I just made up heaven. Morality. Well, I think these things are obviously wrong to me. These things are right to me. I just made up my own reality. Just because we want something to be a certain way, or just because we can conceive of it a certain way, doesn't make it so. I mean, let's face it. In my world, what I conceive is that rather than Paris Hilton having all those millions of dollars, maybe my daughter should have all those millions of dollars. Hey, I just decreed it. I just thought it. I just felt it. It's that way. Hey, I need to hurry home because my daughter's going to be buying me a new car here pretty soon. You say, that's crazy. You can't just make up reality. You can't make up reality. I mean, in my reality, Washington State is going to win the national championship in basketball. And I've got a good reason for that. I mean, Robbie Cowgill, one of our Hill Country Bible Church kids who went to Westwood High School, is a senior this year playing on that team, starting on that team, doing a great job. And of all the people in the world that deserve to be the MVP of the tournament, I think it's Robbie. So it is. Right? You say, well, Tim, you can't do that because, you know, there's still Texas in the tournament. And there's still North Carolina in the tournament, and there's still Duke. Oh, no, there isn't a Duke. But there is Michigan State. You see, you can't just think something and make it be real. You can't just have an opinion and make it be a reality. And the same thing is true about heaven. It's not what you think it is. It's not what I think it is. It's what it actually is, how God made it to be. And so that's what we're going to be looking at from Scripture today. This is what God revealed. So as we look at heaven, he starts in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Well, now, this gives us a little bit of information that kind of helps us put this big picture together. So when did the first heaven and the first earth exist? Well, we know from Scripture that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heaven here is not the place where God lives. It's the atmosphere. It's the universe. It's the galaxies. So it's the physical world. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this passage tells us that at some point in the future, there's going to be a new heaven and earth because the former heaven and earth have passed away. So in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we have a description of the new heaven and the new earth. Well, what happened to the old earth? What happened to the old heaven? Well, we know something happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden. God is interacting with them, having face-to-face conversations with them, and they decide to rebel against God. They disobey God, and the Bible says that sin entered into the world. And that sin became a disease, so to speak, that affected every human. In fact, the spread of sin was so rapid that Adam's firstborn son, Cain, in a fit of anger, murdered his brother in cold blood. And the world has been affected by sin ever since that day. So sin affects the people in the world. In addition to that, God said, because of sin, I'm going to place a curse on the earth. And we know in Genesis chapter 3 that we see a curse, and that curse affects the planet. And so the planet that we live on has all kinds of things that go wrong. We have tsunamis, we have earthquakes, we have volcanoes, we have tornadoes, we have disease, we have endangered species, we have climate changes, we have lots of things in our world that are broken as a result of the curse. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, something significant happens in history. We have the resurrection of the dead, and we have the judgment that comes upon the world. And after that, so the timeline runs along this way, after that, we see the new heaven and earth come into play. This is what we call the eternal heaven. Starting here, from that point forward, that's eternity. That's the eternal heaven. Okay? What happens to a person who dies before that happens? The resurrection. The Bible speaks of another experience or another existence, which we would call the intermediate heaven. Now, the intermediate heaven is totally different from the eternal heaven. And this is where I think most of us get confused. Most of us have glimpses of this intermediate heaven, and we combine it with the eternal heaven. We lump the two together rather than separating the two. And because we lump the two together, we come up with all kinds of weird ideas of what heaven is. Most of our ideas about what heaven is not. Okay? So in order to take this on, this week I'm going to be talking about the eternal heaven. What does that look like? If you want to find out about the intermediate heaven, in other words, if you died today, what would happen to you? You want to find out about that? You got to come back next week. because I can't cover it all today. Okay, so sorry about that, but I can't cover it all. The Bible also says not only is there an existence called heaven, it says that for those people who reject God and who reject his son, Jesus Christ, there's another experience, and the Bible calls that hell. And hell, as described in the Bible, is also an intermediate state. Revelation chapter 20, if you want to just go back and read the chapter before, it says that after the judgment, there is an eternal or permanent state called the lake of fire, and hell is consumed in that. Now, I'm not making this up. That's what it says literally in the text. So you go back and read the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the Bible says. Now, as much as we could spend the next couple months talking about this, because there's a lot to talk about in heaven, we're only going to spend about the next 20 minutes talking about this, so let me recommend a couple books. The first one is a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. It's really thick. It's really hard to read. There's a lot of stuff in it, but it is worth the effort. In the back of the book, he even answers questions like, will there be coffee in heaven? Which, for those of you who stayed up late last night, you're wishing, I wish we'd have stopped at Starbucks on the way over here, because I need my coffee. Now, what Alcorn will encourage you to do, and having read the book, I would encourage you to do the same thing. Read the first part before you skip to the questions and answers, or most of them will not make sense to you. Also, there's a children's version of this book, men. So for those of you who don't read, there's a children's version. It's really, you know, shooting at, you know, like 9 to 12-year-olds. So it's an excellent thing for you guys to pick up and read. Second book I'll recommend is a book called 1 Minute After You Die by Erwin Lutzer. Lutzer talks about this experience right here. What happens to you the moment you die? What does the Bible teach about that? He also goes into more of a discussion of the intermediate heaven. He discusses things like near-death experience, reincarnation. He gets into some of the topics like soul sleep and the whole issue of purgatory. So this is a good book as well. We've got these books on campus in our resource center and so forth. You can pick them up or you can get them at Amazon.com. Great books to read, children's version for the guys. And it's shorter. That's why I said that. You guys knew that, didn't you? It was shorter. It's not an intelligence thing. Okay, talking about eternal heaven. There are two aspects that we need to cover about eternal heaven. We see the first aspect in verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first aspect on your outline there, the first aspect of heaven is going to be the best of what we longed for, and that is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in asking the question, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like, let's just start off by talking about the description that we have here. He says that this is going to be a new earth, not a non-earth. You get that? In other words, the adjective is new. The noun is earth. So think earth, and you're going to think correctly about this. If I said to you, hey, I've written a new song. Now, you wouldn't be thinking to yourself, well, I wonder if it's got rhythm, I wonder if it's got melody, I wonder if it's got words. Because if it didn't have rhythm and melody and words, what would it be? It wouldn't be a what? It wouldn't be a song, right? So a new song means it's those things, but it's new. If I were to say to you, hey, I'm going to buy you a new car, you wouldn't be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I wonder if it's going to have tires. I wonder if it's going to have an engine. I wonder if it's going to have a steering wheel. I wonder if it's going to have a transmission. Because if it didn't have those things, it wouldn't be a what? It wouldn't be a car, right? In the same way, when you hear the description, new heaven and new earth, you need to look at the current earth for lots and lots of clues about what this experience is going to be like. Scripture says that there are rivers in this place, that there are trees, that there are mountains, that there is sky. sounds an awful lot like what we understand we're experiencing here, right? In addition to that, it says there are going to be people. There will be civilization and culture. There will be nations. There will be cities. It says there's going to be art. There's going to be music. There will be literature. All of those things will be present in this new earth. It's going to have a very similar feel to much of what we currently know. So when you think about everything that you had ever longed for, you see the physicality of this planet, and you say, boy, I wish this planet, I wish my existence here could continue, but there needs to be a new part of it. So what's new about this earth? Well, this passage tells us. It says there are going to be a few things absent. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, God is speaking, and it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, what he's saying is that this will be a place that is absent the curse. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more crying. This will be a place that's not under the curse. The new earth, or this new recreated planet, will not be suffering under the frustration or futility that the current one is suffering under. In addition to that, it will also be new because there will be a different quality of people there. Notice what he says, dropping down to verse 7. He says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In other words, what he's saying is that this will be a place that will not be inhabited by people with a sin nature. People who practice sin will not be present. You will never have to worry about getting murdered or mugged. You'll never have to worry about getting raped. You'll never have to worry about somebody being mad at you. You're never going to have to worry about somebody being jealous of you. Those characteristics are going to be gone. And all the people that are there are going to have a recreated new heart so that they don't live there with a sin nature. So we think of a place that's physical bodies, in the absence of the curse, in the absence of sin. That's what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like. Now, it's hard for us to imagine an existence without sin and without the curse because we're so used to it. You know, it's like the fish in water. You ask the fish in water, how's the water? And the fish says, huh? As if I've ever experienced anything else. Now, can you imagine March Madness occurring in heaven? Can you imagine? Could March Madness ever occur in heaven? Well, you think, how could it ever occur in heaven? Because we got sore winners. We got sore losers. We got people that are proud. We got people that are arrogant. We've got people that get angry when they lose. Think about a world where none of those attitudes existed. Where two groups of people could come together in a game of friendly competition and enjoy one another and celebrate the physicality of the gifts that God has placed within this human body. And at the end of the day, nobody's poking each other in the chest or saying, I'm number one. It's just friendly, fun, enjoyment, intense. You see, there's so many cool things that we experience in this world that are tainted because of attitudes and actions within the heart. If those were gone, how much more of what God created us to be able to do and enjoy here are we going to do and enjoy in heaven? God is creating a place that's everything we've ever longed for. In addition to that, this passage tells us that God is creating a place that's everything we've ever hoped for. Hey, wait a minute, I'm going too fast. Let me slow back down. I want to show you a couple passages of Scripture because I want you to understand that this has been God's plan from the beginning. What God could have done was God could have decided that he was just going to wipe us out and start over again. Erase the earth, erase Adam and Eve, erase the people, start over again. But God's plan from the beginning has been to recreate what was lost in the fall. give you a couple passages of Scripture. I'll put them up here for you to see them. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry about that. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking, and listen to what he says. He says, for the creation, that's this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed at the resurrection, when the children of God, the sons of God, are revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. He's talking about the curse, subjected to frustration, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. He's talking about someday the creation itself is going to be liberated from the decay or the curse, and that's going to take place at the resurrection. Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew chapter 19. Put it up here for you. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Great question, Peter. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Now, pay attention to this phrase, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that phrase, the renewal of all things, Jesus doesn't say at the destruction of all things. Jesus says at the renewal of all things. So at the renewal, when the things that once were put under the curse get renewed, new heaven and a new earth, that's at the time when they're going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That word renewal in the Greek is a compound word which means new Genesis. New Genesis. So here's the original Genesis, the original beginning. Here's the new beginning. And that's been God's plan all along. Second aspect of the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal heaven, is that this heaven is the best of what we'd hoped for. It's got the new Jerusalem, which is literally heaven or the presence of God coming to be with the people. Look at verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now that's a loaded statement. This heaven is going to be prepared as a bride prepares in beauty for her husband. Now, ladies, would you not say that wedding day is the day when everybody becomes meticulous about how they look? I mean, as a pastor and done a number of weddings over the years, one of the things I love to do is go in and pray with the bride and the bridesmaids before the wedding. It's like murder, trying to get into that place wherever they're getting dressed with all the power cords for all the curling irons and all of the various things, and you got every shade of the rainbow in makeup color, and everything's got to be perfect. Every button, every wisp of hair, preparation meticulous. And then you go over where the guys are, and guys are saying to one another, hey, did anybody bring an extra pair of socks? Think anybody notice if I don't have socks on? I forgot to bring some. And this passage says that John is looking and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared perfectly, like a bride prepares herself for her wedding day. So every aspect of the city is perfect. Now, we might be arrogant enough to think that it's being prepared perfectly because we're so cool and God wants to give us this really cool city, but you know why it's really perfect? It's perfect because it is the place where God lives. Notice what he says as he goes on in the passage. He says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying that now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Drop down to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he's talking about the city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then it goes on to give some of the physical description. I want you to see the size of it. In verse 15, the angel who walked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Well, 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. Now, this is a square, so it's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high. That would basically cover the state of Texas. Now, 1,400 miles high would be close to about 400,000 stories. Think of the condominium projects you could build in that place. When Jesus Christ said, "In my Father's house are many rooms," he's talking about a city here that has the capability of containing a place for every single believer in history to be able to live. Maybe a condo in the city and a house in the country. Who knows? Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that I can be where you are, that you and I can be together." And what this passage is telling us is that the very presence of God is going to be in this city that's going to be part of this new planet that's physical in nature that we're going to be able to experience together. He goes on to describe it. He says in verse 22, he said, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Well, does that mean no permanent worship services forever and ever? There's not a temple there. He goes on to say, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. The nations," oh, there'll be nations, "the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth," there'll be kings, "will bring their splendor into it." What does that mean? They'll bring their splendor into it. I don't know exactly what that means, but it appears that whatever the nations produce in culture, in art, in music, in beauty, in technology, in whatever it is, that they're going to bring that to the city to present it to God as an offering. So there's meaningful culture. There's meaningful relationship. There's meaningful work that's taking place in heaven. He goes on to say, "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." In other words, this will be the city that never sleeps, because God's presence will always be there. So day or night, you can come to this city, and it will be alive, and it will be a place where people are coming to connect with God, the God of the universe. In chapter 22, he starts in verse 1. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations." Now, where have we seen the tree of life before? Do you remember? The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And after Adam and Eve sinned, God sealed up the Garden of Eden and would not let them eat of the tree of life. What it appears to me from this passage is in the New Jerusalem, the Garden of Eden is going to be the central park in this great city. And there the tree of life is going to be on each side of this beautiful river that flows through the city. Eden regained, paradise renewed, God's presence with his people. Listen to what else he says. He goes on to say, in verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." In other words, there'll be meaningful work, meaningful occupation. Verse 4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead." We're going to actually have the opportunity to come face to face with the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the author of life, the author of salvation. And some of you guys are thinking, well, you know, it sounds pretty cool, but I don't know about that. Like, God and I just don't have a lot in common. He's really different than me. And like, you're telling me that's supposed to be cool? Well, how many of you here have ever had a secret admirer? Two of you. Guess we're a bunch of losers here, huh? Secret admirer sends the first little love note. And then maybe the chocolates show up, and then maybe the flowers show up, and then the original personal mix of music shows up on CD. And then after that, you get the diamonds. And then the new Lexus shows up in the driveway with a big bow on top. And the whole time you're thinking, man, I could spend the rest of my life just enjoying presents. That just would be so cool. If I kept getting these love notes for the rest of my life, that would be so cool. That's not what you're thinking, is it? You're not thinking about the presents. You're thinking about who the secret admirer is. Who loves me so much that they send me diamonds? Who finally has figured out how awesome I am that they adore me and they would do this for me? You know, my 1980s mix of music. Send it to me. You know, who is this person? Because we know that in our heart of hearts, there's a part of us that understands that the source of the gift is always greater than the gift itself. And the giver of great gifts is always greater than the gifts that he gives. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift that we've ever received comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, any good thing that you've ever experienced in this life is simply a gift from a gracious God who is so much greater than that gift. And so remember the first time you experienced love, when somebody truly, truly convinced you, communicated to you what love is, and that was an overwhelming gift, and you just felt so satisfied with that. You know what? The source of love is God. He's filled with it. He's filled with it. Remember the first time that you ever really had your mind stimulated? Maybe you had a great teacher or a great professor or mentor. This just opened up your eyes to new knowledge and you went, whoa, that is so cool. I love that feeling. I enjoy that moment. The source of all knowledge comes from the mind of God. Can you imagine being able to sit in the presence of God and pick his brain? The first time that you ever were awestruck by beauty, maybe you looked out at a sunset and it just caused you to stop, took your breath away. The one who painted that beauty in the sky gave you that gift. That's God himself. He's the source of it. He's so much greater than any of those individual pieces. See, all of us have experienced some really good stuff in this world. Let me tell you, being face to face with God, you're going to experience the architect, the creator, and the giver of love, of beauty, of wisdom, of knowledge, of grace. You're going to experience face to face the one who truly embodies every single thing that you've ever dreamed of and ever hoped for. And heaven's going to be a place where all the good stuff of this physical world will be available to you. All the greatness of relationships with people who've been changed in their heart and come from pure motives, they will be with you. But you'll also have access to connect with the creator of heaven and earth and to know the source of everything you've ever enjoyed, every good gift. I think that's better than playing a harp on a cloud or singing in a worship service. And you ask yourself the question, how is heaven possible? How is all this possible? And the answer to that question is Easter. That's how heaven's possible, Easter. For you see, when the world was in the throes of a people who were filled with sin, people like us who have broken hearts because we have broken minds and broken lives, and we live out of our brokenness and out of our sin. In the midst of all of that, God decided to do something to fix that. And being a just and holy God, perfect and righteous in every way, who really deserved to condemn us and kick us out, send us out of the garden, send us out of his good world. What God did is he decided to enter into it. And when Jesus Christ came, and when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what Jesus Christ was doing on that cross is he was taking the punishment for our sin so that God could place on him the punishment and he could pay for that sin. And then God could give us righteousness, a changed heart. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was literally solving this issue. He was paying for the sins of the world. And as Jesus was stretched on that cross, hands pointing east and west, the writer of the Psalms tells us that our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, the two points that never meet on the compass. They keep going in opposite directions. And Jesus Christ took that punishment upon himself to solve our sin problem. In addition to that, Jesus Christ then conquered the physical limitations when he rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the curse. And so death and the judgment that comes from sin has now been liberated. And Jesus Christ has provided the power for our resurrection. So the cross secures us a new heart. And the resurrection secures us a new body and a new life. And Jesus Christ did all that, and that's what Easter is all about. That's what Easter is all about. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. I'll put it up here for you. He says this. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior, someone who saves, a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. So everything, the power that he has to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. He rose to secure our future. And for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accept that free gift, you have heaven. You have eternal life. Now, I know some of you have never embraced Jesus. You just never have. You may be religious, you may have grown up around church, or you may be as agnostic as the day is long, but you know in your heart of hearts you need help. You know that a loving God has intervened in history, sent Jesus Christ. And I'm going to encourage you today to make that decision. In fact, let's just bow our heads. Let's just all bow our heads. Today, I would encourage you to pray a simple prayer. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've blown it. Everybody has. I've done it too. And I know that I can't earn my way into your presence. You're perfect. I'm not. But I really want to be there. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he rose again to prove that they'd been paid for. I believe that today. God, forgive me. I accept Jesus into my life. Lord Jesus, come in and lead me. Give your heart to Jesus today. Just talk to God in the quietness of your heart and invite him today to become your Savior.